Welcome to our last session on the Genesis Code, and let's pray and then we'll start our study. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you for such a wonderful gift that the Bible is to us, and we receive it again afresh this morning as a love gift from your hands. Thank you, it's full of commands, it's full of revelation, full of promise. The greatest thing is it reveals you and your heart and your will for our lives. And we praise you and we submit ourselves to you and to receive this gift. Minister it to us, we pray, as we open the pages. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this is our last session on the Genesis Code, and I just want to do a little bit of an overview of where we've been and where we're going in this last session. We've been so far, we've looked at the cross in the book of Genesis. This has been our main theme. We've looked at types of the cross, and we journeyed very slowly through the first four chapters. Then we kind of jumped, we went through Noah's flood a touch and went to Abraham and Isaac. And I think you'll agree with me that that particular event, Abraham and Isaac, is one of the most amazing passages of Scripture. In that no one could have known all the implications and the later fulfillment of detail that came through to confirm that chapter as the Word of God. And if we need confirmation this Bible is the Word of God, there it is in things like that. Now, if we look at the rest of Genesis, we can see types of the cross in different places. We find, for example, when after the offering up of Isaac, God or Abraham sent out his servant. This is a beautiful truth. After the picture of the cross, he sent out his servant to receive a bride for Isaac. It's a beautiful picture. And the bride of Isaac was won by the servant. The servant came, and it's a beautiful picture in chapter 24 of Genesis. And the servant, who is a picture of the Holy Spirit, was given everything under Abraham's command just to bring in a bride for Isaac. So again, you can see the truth being fulfilled. When the servant went out, it's very wonderful to notice the detail, because there's prophetic power in the detail. For example, the servant says, he makes this prayer, when he comes out, he gets to the eastern area where the relatives are, the relatives of Abraham, and he's looking for a bride, and he prays. He said, let the first woman who comes, and the one who I ask for a drink, and she says, I'll give you a drink, not only you, but also your camels, let her be the one. And, you know, I don't know if you've ever given a cup of cold water to a prophet, but have you ever given a cup of cold water to a camel? Well, she gave a cup of cold water to a camel. Only a cup isn't enough. You'd probably find if you have to bring water for camels, you'd probably have to bring about 10 buckets full. It's quite a task. And so he said, let the one say, not only will I get water for you, but for your camels. And this prayer is the prayer of the Holy Spirit. He says, let the bride of Jesus be somebody who is so full of love and unselfishness that they will lay down their lives to serve others. You know, when somebody asks you for something, that's good, this is the last session, but if somebody asked you for something, I remember the one of the pioneers of the Pentecostal movement in Germany, he was a man named Jonathan Paul, and he was a great evangelist. People were healed through him. There were remarkable healings. I don't know if I told you one here. My memory goes where I tell these stories. But this man, he did remarkable healings all over Germany in the turn of the 19th to the 20th century. People were healed in great numbers. And anyway, he had this tremendous healing ministry. But the other side of his ministry was that if ever he heard of a need, he would see to it personally that he would find the answer. So if somebody said to him, have you got a pen? And he said, oh no, I haven't. He would then go and find a pen. He wouldn't rest till he'd found the pen that person needed. And there was one occasion he was walking down the street with two pastors, and they were deep in conversation, and suddenly they noticed he wasn't there. And they noticed him, he'd crossed the road and he'd seen an old lady carrying heavy bags, and he was over there carrying the bags. And marvellous to have a healing ministry and be a big name, which is what he became. But actually, his heart was to just look for anybody who had any need and to love them and care for them. And I think that's as much a manifestation of power as anything. When somebody loves. And that's what the servant prayed. And of course, then he found Rebecca for Isaac. And it's a beautiful picture. We're not going to linger there. Then later on, another picture of the cross is when Jacob fought with God, fought with the angel, and God had to break his strength. That's the cross in our life. That's in chapter 31, I think, of Genesis. And there's another picture of the cross in our life. And then there's the... all of these are very wonderful and instructive. Then we go on to Joseph. Joseph, so it's chapter 32 of Genesis, is Jacob wrestling with the angel. Then we go on to Joseph, and Joseph had these dreams of his, that he would be worshipped. And somebody said the only fault you could ever find in Joseph's life was tactlessness. He wasn't tactful. He shared his dreams and said, you're all going to worship me one day. He said that to his brothers, which isn't very tactful. But that was the only fault you could find in Joseph's life. He's a real type of Christ. And we already mentioned Joseph, that when he went down into the dungeon there in Egypt, there was the bread and the wine, the butler and the baker, and he was raised to the highest throne. And you've all remembered the name, the Egyptian name of Joseph, haven't you? You all remembered his name, Zaphnath-Paneah. You all remember his name. I told you that the other day, Zaphnath-Paneah. And you know what it means, of course, the Saviour of the world. Well, all these are touches that really should bless your heart and say, this is God's word, this is God's prophetic power. All nations then came to Joseph in Egypt, and all nations bowed to Jesus. They went to Joseph looking for bread. That's what the Bible says. And Jesus said, I am the bread of life, and all nations shall come to me. The Bible says that the Gentiles shall come to Jesus. Prophesies it. And that's what happened to Joseph. All the world, it says, came to Egypt. And at last the Jews came. Isn't that wonderful? His brothers came. And one day the nations will all come. When the time of the fullness of the nations has come, then also Israel will come and bow to Jesus and receive him as their Messiah and Lord. Even now there are Jews doing that. But he was betrayed by his brethren. He was betrayed, as we said, by the Gentiles and his brethren. But in the end, all will come to him. And it says that he was revealed the second time. The brothers came down to Egypt twice. And it was the second time that he was made known. And we know that there will be a second visitation of God on Israel. And in that second time, he'll be made known. And I believe that there will be a nationwide revival in Israel immediately preceding the return of Christ. Isn't that wonderful? I believe the Bible prophesies there will be a worldwide revival. And then there'll be a revival in Israel. But it won't be easy. There'll be tribulation during the revival. There'll be trouble. But then Christ will come. Well, these are all prophecies. There's one of the beautiful touches in the story of Joseph is that Joseph's brothers were so unable to speak to him because they had sinned so badly against him. And there's this moment when they are tongue-tied, they can't speak, they're ashamed of their sin, and they just sort of... And Joseph gives a hug to Benjamin, kisses him. You know, the Jews obviously like the French. If you go to a French meeting, if there's 40 people, you'll have 160 kisses. From the men, the children, everybody. They kiss you. Like this. And anyway, you have to know how many to give, because otherwise you sort of stop somebody halfway through and they get surprised. But in a French meet, you don't sort of, it's just a peck like that. And if you ever go to France, get prepared for it. But the thing is, Joseph then embraced all his brothers. Now remember the miracle of that, because these were the brothers who had closed their hearts to his cries for mercy. These were the brothers who had thrown him into a pit. They had left him in Egypt for years and years. He'd been a prisoner, he'd been a slave. At last he was blessed, but all those years he had suffered injustice, loss of liberty and family. His life had been one of pure suffering. And these were the men who'd caused it. They were cruel, hard men, and at last Joseph hugged them and kissed them. And it was when he kissed them and his brethren that they opened their hearts to him and began to speak. The thing that releases us from our guilt and burdens is the forgiveness and love of God. And that's what happened in Joseph's life. Well, there we've finished our overview of Genesis, and we're now going to move on to the rest of the Bible. By the way, this is a kind of a tying up exercise, some things we've got to tie up this morning. I gave you this chart. If you've got this chart in your notes, you'll see it. This is a chart we produce for different things, but I've produced it again for you here. It's an overview of the Old Testament, of the whole Bible. It's an overview of the Bible and covenants, and you can see here, the astonishing thing is in this particular chart is that you'll notice that the first half of the chart, right to the middle, is really all covered in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. And then the other part. Now, this could be taken, you might be taken from this, you might interpret it that I believe in dispensationalism, if you know what that is. Anybody know what dispensationalism is? If not, blessed are ye. Dispensationalism was a doctrine kind of developed by a man named J.N. Darby in the 19th century. It then passed into the Scofield Bible. And I don't know if anybody here has a Scofield Bible. Anybody got one at home or anybody? The Scofield Bible, and you'll be surprised when I tell you this, virtually everybody in this room believes what Scofield believed. I could point out to you the things that he believed. And I don't think he's right. He is the one who developed the pre-tribulation rapture, the secret rapture. He divided history up. He puts Israel as ruling in the millennium, not the church. You see, the church is not just the Gentiles. It's Jew and Gentile in one body. Remember, we've emphasized this over and over again. God hasn't got two peoples. He's got one people, and that people is not Gentile. In one way, it's not Jewish either. It's a new man. But it is Jew and Gentile in one body. But Scofield said, well, in the millennium, it'll be Israel reigning. And if you read the books on the second coming, they are all strongly influenced by Scofield. And dispensationalism is not really sound theology. I think a lot of Bible interpreters would say it's a tragic thing, the Scofield Bible, because he said he divided history up into the seven covenants, but he said that people are saved in a different way under each covenant, which isn't true. If you look at your Bible very carefully, no one was ever saved by works or by law. In fact, the New Testament says if anybody was saved by law, if the law could save us, we wouldn't need Christ. Christ would not need to die, and that's true. If we could be saved without the death of Christ, we would be saved without the death of Christ. But things like Tim LaHaye's books, the Left Behind series, and lots of things, they're all based on this Scofield's Bible. Now, I'm not going to this is a vital thing. I actually thank God that our doctrine of the second coming is not a condition for salvation. But you need to know where the things you believe come from. Well, before Scofield, nobody, and Darby, nobody believed these things. Well, this is not given because I believe in dispensationalism. It's just obviously a true way of dividing the scripture. But it doesn't mean, that's how Scofield also divides it, but it doesn't mean I'm a dispensationalist. So I just clear that up in case anybody thinks that. So we're going to move on now to look at the rest of the Bible, and I'm going to focus in on two particular events. When I look at these two events, I've chosen them partly because we don't often associate them with what we've called the Genesis code. So I'm going to look at two examples. In this first session, I'm going to look at the life of Samson and see the cross in the life of Samson. And you may say, well, I didn't know Samson had the cross in his life. Well, I'm hope I'll be able to show you the cross in the life of Samson. And I've chosen that because it's one of the more obscure passages, and the big ones, like the Passover lamb, you'll know about that. The Passover lamb is a direct prophecy of Calvary. And if you want to know more about that, we do have a we did a series on Exodus and the Jewish feasts, and that can be, you can get that for $10 from MBI, the MP3 of that, and that covers Exodus and the Jewish feasts, and we just look at the way they are portraying the gospel and various aspects. It's fascinating, but I don't need to repeat that. You can always get the MP3. But the Passover is a direct prophecy of the week when Jesus was betrayed, and you can follow it step by step, but I won't repeat everything now. And there's many pictures in the book of Exodus, and you can find, we've mentioned already, the serpent in the wilderness. I think here, if you look at your notes, I've got here the smitten rock, Exodus 17:1-7. They smote the rock just once. They were, you remember, Moses was forbidden to enter the promised land because he smote the rock a second time. And God was saying, look, you cannot get away with that, because that is declaring that Jesus had to be crucified twice. It's an amazing detail that God said, only once does the lamb need to be crucified. And the rock was smitten. Then the serpent in the wilderness, Numbers 21. These are the big ones. That was lifted up. Jesus said, he referred to that. Then Joshua and the crossing of Jordan is a picture of the cross. Then the life of Samson, will come to that. And there's more. We'll mention those later. So we're turning now to the book of Judges. And you turn to Judges chapter 13. We're going to look in a little bit of detail at the life of Samson. Now, Samson in the Hebrew language means of the sun. He was of the sun, S-U-N, the light. He was a man of the light. Later on, you're going to find that he got involved with a woman named Delilah. And Delilah is an interesting word in the Hebrew, because it's the word Lila is the Hebrew word night, darkness. So Samson was to be of the light, but he got involved with darkness. And that was eventually his ultimate destination, to go with Delilah into the darkness. But thank God that was not the last word on Samson's life. And in the very end of his life, he turned back and prayed again to God. Well, we'll come to that in a moment. So Samson, and this great theme that culminates in Samson and Delilah, light and darkness. But here we look in chapter 13, we see the beginning of his life. Now, let's go to chapter 13, verse 2. There was a certain man from Zorah, of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren, she had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, indeed now you are barren, you have borne no children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Now therefore please be careful not to drink wine or similar drink, and not to eat anything unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. And here we've got this first truth about Samson, that he was called by God before he was conceived in his mother's womb. He was called by God. Now, this is true of a number of people in the Bible that you can think of. You can certainly think of John the Baptist. You can remember what David said, when I was secretly formed in my mother's womb. You could say Jeremiah, God said, before you were in your mother's womb, I knew you. And you can see this pattern through the scripture, that this man was called before he was conceived and before he was born. Now, remember what we said already, that God does not see the human race just as coming in our turn. Before you were born, God already saw you from the very day he created us, when he made Adam. When God created Adam, in his mind, he created the whole tree, the genealogical tree of Adam. We are in that tree, we are branches of that tree, and the truth is there is not one person whose life is not planned by God. You see, this is the amazing truth. We talk about we don't believe in chance. I do not believe that any human being is in this world by chance. I believe in the direct will and planning of God. Now, I have a friend, Peter Schneider. He's a German evangelist. He is a remarkable friend of mine. He was he worked with us in Cameroon, and he worked there, labored for years in Cameroon. I think I told you the other day, did I tell you the story how he was healed from a hole in the heart? Did I tell you that story? He was when he was 9 years old, he had a hole in the heart, and he couldn't play, he couldn't run. He was very weak. And there was a German evangelist named Hermann Seiss, who died in 1959, but in the period after the war, Peter was born in 1943 or around that time. But after the war, Hermann Seiss ministered in Germany, and there was a great move of God. A lot of churches were formed through his ministry. Peter was had a hole in the heart when he was 9 years old. Hermann Seiss came to Ulm, a city in Germany, and the neighbor brought Peter and the family to be prayed for. The German evangelist, he just prayed a simple prayer in German. I think maybe even a Dutchman may understand this. He said, Herr, heile den Bubele, which is, Lord, heal the little kid, heal the little chappie, we might say in English. He just said, Lord, heal the little chappie. And that was all he said. And then Peter went home, and the next morning, his parents heard him get out of bed, rush down the stairs, and run outside, got on his bicycle, running, racing up and down the street. And Peter hasn't stopped since. He's now, I don't know how old that makes him, but he's maybe 70 or nearly, I don't know how old he is now. But anyway, he's still rushing around, and he's been preaching in Cameroon, and he has a healing ministry, of course. Who wouldn't? If you're healed, you believe in healing. Well, the reason I've told you that story is because Peter is a prominent evangelist in Germany. When David Wilkerson came to Germany, the two of them were ministering together in Frankfurt. And once Peter was in North Germany preaching, and a woman came to him afterwards who said that her life was in a mess. She was under the grip of darkness. She said that when she was a young woman, she had foolishly said in her heart to Satan that if she got a son, she would dedicate him to Satan. What a foolish thing to say. But it was the darkness she was living in. She was obviously in the grip of evil. And she had a son. And that son was demon-possessed from the womb. And he grew up and he was a horrible boy. And she now came forward in an evangelistic meeting and said, can God help me? And God delivered her and set her free. Her life was changed. She was born again. And then her son was so touched by the incredible transformation of her life that he came and he was born again and he was delivered. You see, the point is this, that you must never think that Satan can give life. He cannot create human life. He's a destroyer. The name Satan, there are three words in the Bible for Satan. There's devil, Satan, and Apollyon. These words are not, they're foreign words in our language, aren't they? Satan doesn't have a common meaning in our language, neither does devil. But in the Greek language, diabolos is a Greek word and it means a gossip. If you read 1 Timothy chapter 2, it says the wives of deacons must not be devils. And you think, oh, when you're reading the Greek language, when I was reading my Greek New Testament and I came across that, I hadn't noticed it before. But in the English, of course, it translates it slanderers. But in the Greek language, it's their common word, devil. And that's if you're a slanderer, if you're a gossip, you're doing the work of the devil. That's what the devil does. He's a gossip. He's a negative person. And that's the word diabolos, or slanderer, is made up of two parts, dia, through, and bolos, to pierce, or spear. A gossip is somebody who stabs people in the back. That's the work of the devil. So make sure you're not a devil. Don't be a devil. The other word, Satan, is a simple Hebrew word. It means enemy. And you'll find it in the Hebrew text. When you're reading the Hebrew text, you'll suddenly find that the enemies were coming over the hill. And the Satans were coming over the hill. It doesn't mean a load of Satans. It just means enemies. The word Satan means enemy. Apollyon, word that appears in the book of Revelation, means destroyer. You see, the devil is a destroyer. He does not give life. There is no... It's easy to destroy. It's harder to create and repair. This is why the cross is so powerful, because it actually restores to perfection what Satan damaged. When we trust in Christ, we begin to experience the healing and restoring power of Christ. Well, the truth is, you see, every human being, I've met loads, I once went to a homeless centre in Manchester, England, and I did Bible studies with them, and they talked to me, and they came to see me and poured out their hearts to me. And when they talked to me, I realised most of these people were socially deprived, they were socially dysfunctional, and most of it was because at some point one of their parents had said, "We never wanted you. You're an accident. We wished you..." Some had said, "We wish we'd aborted you." Some of the harmful things. And parents would say, "We never wanted this one." And you can see these people were under this weight of a sense of no value, no meaning. But you see, God here reveals to us that every human being is planned by God before they are conceived in the womb. And you may say, in the randomness of the human race and the wickedness that occurs, how is that possible? The truth is, it is God's overruling plan. The human race is a product of God's will. There is no person in this world by accident, and certainly not by Satan's will. And this is the beautiful thing. But the second thing to notice is that he was called by God for a great calling. God is not just, you're not just here, that's not just the only fact about your life. God has a tremendous plan for your life. There are things God has planned for you. When David wrote Psalm 139, he wrote that God had planned him, God had, before he was born, and he writes different things. But one of the things he writes about is that he said, if I try to number your thoughts, they are more than I can count. The thoughts you have about me, and they're all good. There is a plan for your life. Not just that you were born, but every stage of your life, if we could find God's plan, we would find it to be wonderful. It's never too late to go back and find God's plan. Just think of that boy, demon-possessed from the womb. How many children are so damaged? Children born high on drugs, suffering cold turkey. God is able to save them and change them. Now, the second thing about Samson here in this chapter is that God said, "I want you to be set apart, this boy." He is to be set apart, and there are three things mentioned in this passage. He's to be set apart because he is not to drink wine, he's not to eat unclean things, and he is not to cut his hair. All right, three things. Don't drink wine, don't eat unclean food, and don't cut your hair. Now, these three things, you'll notice what they indicate. You see, the wine, you see, when you look at the subject of alcohol in the scripture, it talks about the way alcoholics, especially in the book of Proverbs, it talks about the way wine and alcohol is used to dampen and to mask a sense of hopelessness. This is what alcoholics eventually get into, is that it's a kind of a drug to escape. And this is one of the things God says about this man. He is not to be an escapist. You are not to be an escapist. I remember once going to the cinema, and it was the Odeon cinema, and at the beginning it put on this great sign, and it said, "The Great Escape," which is the cinema. Now, I enjoy a good film, but you see, some people just live for the great escape. Their whole life is one of living in another world. It's interesting how our modern world has built up parallel worlds. So there's one life you live in your work and so on, and there's another life you live in your mind. So people live a fantasy world in their heads and another world in their lives. And some people get into such a fantasy world that they're liars. And you meet young people who tell their friends, "Oh, my dad is a, you know, whatever." And And they build up this world, and then suddenly somebody finds out they've been lying. It's because people want to believe something and live in a world that is not real. Well, that's the temptation of the modern world, to try and build up a fantasy world that isn't real. If you've got a fantasy world, smash it. Destroy it. It's not wrong to escape, relax in a certain moment, but don't make that your life. That's one of the things God said. Don't let this boy get into that world where it's all just about, you know, I think sometimes people have come to me and said, can you help me? My son's into computer games. He's up on the computer till 4 a.m. He's lost his job. He's lost his job because he can't stop. He's trapped. And in these computer games, they're killing people. They're army officers, and they're on these secret missions. It's a pure fantasy world. But you be careful. Don't let anything rob you of reality, because one day you're going to come back down to earth with a bump. And Jesus Christ, of course, is not an escapist. He's not trying. People say, oh, the Christianity is escapism. It's pie in the sky when you die. And I remember I was in a meeting in England, and there was an American brother there, and he prayed. You know how some brothers pray. He said, Lord, thank you, it's not pie in the sky. It's not just pie in the sky when you die, it's cake on your plate while you wait. Well, that was interesting anyway. But you see, Christianity is not escapism, it's facing up to what you really are. And if the gospel we hear just covers up and makes us live in a fantasy Christian world, that's bad. Christianity is not to cover up our sins, it's to make us face our sins and repent. And if a person didn't preach against and reveal our sins, if preaching doesn't reveal our sins, eventually we will find that we have them. And be shocked by them. We must bring our sins to the cross and have them dealt with. And Jesus on the cross was offered an anesthetic, wine mingled with myrrh, and he said no. The point is that when we come to the gospel, we must. Jesus said at the cross, he said, I want to be fully aware of what I'm doing. There are moments you can relax. Don't make that your life. People live for their retirement when they can go out. You know, the thing is, I think the awful thing is when you see people retire, their lives become glum because they've lost the meaning to their life, and they find that they don't find it on the golf course. They don't find it in television. There's this terrible emptiness. Man was made for something better. And A.W. Tozer once wrote a book, I think it was called Speckled Guinea Pigs. Speckled Guinea Pigs, or Speckled Mice or something. And it's an amazing title for an article. But the reason he wrote it was because he heard of this man who had devoted his life to breeding speckled mice. He'd been working all his life. And Tozer said, we were made for something more than just this kind of hobby. He felt the depth of tragedy that human beings could give themselves to something so pitifully meaningless. So God said, don't let him escape. Second thing, don't let him eat unclean food. Let him be discerning. You can see already this setting apart, this denying, the taking up your cross, dying to self. Teach him this from his birth. And he's to be set apart. And he's not, it's obvious what that means, unclean. There are things that are sinful. Don't indulge in them. There are things, there are videos you shouldn't watch if you're under 18. And there are other videos you shouldn't watch if you're under 90. And there's other videos you shouldn't watch if you're under 150. Okay? There are things that nobody should watch. They'll pollute your mind. The third thing, of course, was he wasn't to cut his hair. And I guess he would have been pretty trendy in the 60s. You know, shoulder length hair. But you see, when you go to India and you meet, and here in Singapore, you meet people occasionally, and in England, who've got a religion where they don't cut their hair. There's certain religions, and the young men put their hair up on top in a little bobble here, and you can see it straight away. And the point about this hair is that it's an immediate, obvious, public testimony to your faith. I'm set apart for God. It's what I am, and I'm not ashamed of it. And Samson was to be set apart for God, and if he was set apart for God in these ways, he was going to be not ashamed of it. He was going to wear it in this public way, like his hair was going to tell everybody, I am set apart for God. I love this word, set apart. You know, I don't know if I've told you, but I'm a workman. I think I may have mentioned this. I'm a very good mechanic. Once a brother asked me to put his CD player in his Mercedes car. Did I tell you this? And I knew I'd made a mistake when there was smoke coming out of the CD player. I knew instantly that's wrong. That's not normal. So I disconnected it, and the car didn't go up in smoke. He wasn't very happy, but there you go. And I've done that 3 times. So if you have a CD player you want in your car, I'll gladly help you out. I once connected a battery the wrong way around in a car. And if you don't know what happens, like I didn't know till I did it, that means you're as bad as I am. Because when you connect a battery the wrong way around, you know what happens? Well, it used to happen. I don't know if it would happen in modern cars, but this was an old car. All the wires burnt out in the whole car. Virtually the whole engine got caught fire. Had to be rewired. Anyway, there, don't worry. I'll help you out if you need anything. Well, I buy my tools from the Chinese market. And, you know, I pay about $2 for a screwdriver. And when I use it, I find that the screw is stronger steel than the screwdriver and the head strips. And I remember once used buying a hammer and using it. And the nail was obviously stronger metal than the hammer. The hammer shattered when I hit the... Anyway, be careful what you buy. There's good tools from China. But you see, my son is a specialist carpenter, and he pays hundreds of dollars for chisels and things. And when I go to him, I say, "Can I use your chisel, Dan?" And he says, "No, Dad. Get your hands off. Don't you touch it." Because he knows that I might damage it. In fact, I will. I'll probably ruin it. And he uses planes. He keeps them oiled, keeps the blades sharp, and he keeps them straight. They're wonderful tools in his hand, and they are set apart for his use. You see, when a person is set apart for God through these three things, God says they're mine. Don't anybody touch them. And there was a flea market, and this full of junk, and there was an old violin there, and Yehudi Menuhin was wandering around the market, and he saw this old violin, nobody was touching it, and he picked it up, and he tuned it, and he put the bow to it, and he started playing, and the whole market fell silent. The beauty of this sound. You see, when a person is in the Master's hands, what music comes from your life? You're set apart for God. And God said to his parents, "He's set apart for me." The third thing, which is also in this chapter, is that not only Samson was set apart, but his mother was set apart. God said to her, you keep this vow too. And you think about it, it was because God wanted her to realize that her son's destiny was not something he would fulfill just randomly by himself. She could live for God and impact her son. Now, I don't know if you've all got children, but you've all got people you can care for. God can give you spiritual children, and you should pray God that God will give you people to care for and watch over. Because the Bible says we are to exhort one another, love one another, care for one another, encourage one another. One of the key themes of the New Testament is one another. It's not look after yourself, it's look after others. God said to this mother, you live for God, for him. I remember once when I was a young Christian, a brother said to me, he said publicly, he said, "If you won't have a quiet time for yourself, have it for everybody else's benefit. Because if you come grumpy to work, you're a bad testimony. Have a quiet time so that you can impact others for God." So God said to her, "You also keep yourself special for God, and it will impact your son." And if your son's a rebel and he's not following the Lord, or your daughter's a rebel and she's not following the Lord, you keep following God, and the fact that you follow God will impact your children. Never give up, never despair. Right, let's go to chapter 14, because, well, at the end of chapter 13, by the way, it doesn't mention the father of Samson, but anyway, we'll leave there. It's a pity, sometimes it's only one of the parents who's got this spiritual life. It was the mother in this case. Wonderful if both. But in verse 25 of chapter 13, the Spirit of the Lord began to move upon Samson. And you've got that truth that there was a moment when Samson could know the Holy Spirit beginning to move. Let's go to chapter 14, verse 5. life. So Samson went down to Timnath with his father and mother and came to the vineyards of Timnah. Now to his surprise, a young lion at the height of its powers, a young adult lion came roaring against him. And you know, we talked about this lion coming like an express train. We talked about that when we talked about Cain and Abel, when we talked about sin crouching at the door. A young lion came roaring against him, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he tore the lion apart as one would have torn apart a young goat, though he had nothing in his hand. But he did not tell his father or mother what he had done. Then he went down and talked with the woman, and she pleased Samson well. This is because he desired to have a wife who was not of Israel. After some time, when he returned to get the woman, he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion, and behold, a swarm of bees and honey were in the carcass of the lion. He took some of it in his hands and went along eating. When he came to his father and mother, he gave some to them, and they also ate. But he did not tell them that he had taken the honey out of the carcass of the lion. Well, we'll skip some of the intervening verses, but verse 14, he gives a riddle to them. And this is the riddle. This is the riddle he gave to the Philistines. So he said to them, out of the eater came something to eat, out of the strong came something sweet. For 3 days they could not explain the riddle. And again, you've got the number three here again. You are always amazed at these details in the scripture. You see, this is the fourth point here in Samson's life. God taught him that out of death comes sweetness. See, this is the amazing paradox of the Bible, that just as it was a paradox, a dead lion in all its strength, and when it was dead, something sweet. Now, I don't know if Samson saw the cross, but when Jesus was crucified, it was the lion of the tribe of Judah, and from the cross, when Jesus was crucified, when he became as weak and as helpless as a lamb, when the lion became as weak and helpless as a lamb, when he was crucified, from the cross comes forth sweetness. Now, Jesus was not a destructive lion, but from the cross comes forth sweetness. Samson was like this lion, only he was lusting for a woman who was not of Israel. It was the beginning of Samson's problems. And God was speaking to him that if you'll embrace death, you'll live. If you will die by faith like this lion, you'll be sweet. It's incredible what people feel in their hearts, but you know, whether Samson's problem was lust, some people's problem is bitterness, envy, anger, all kinds of things. But God says the answer for your life, if you want sweetness in your life, you've got to let go of your life. You know, I love God's ways because God gave him a visual aid. I think God must love Sunday school teachers. My wife's a children's worker. She works with children on a camp in England, and she always teaches the children between the age of 4 and 6, and they love her. And she can communicate the gospel, pictures, stories. God said, there it is, Samson. That dead lion became sweet. Cross is not a negative. When we preach the cross, we're not talking about something destructive. It's something that will make your life so beautiful. It's a paradox. God showed him. And then let's move on, because we skipped chapter 15. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Samson, and God used him, and it was fantastic. But Samson began to have this terrible tragedy in his life, that he began to have one side of him that was evil and he would not bring it to the cross, and another side of him where God was using him. And you must remember that one of the things that God wants is for us to receive the Spirit and by it receive the power of the cross. If you want to know what the distinctive power of Pentecost was, it was the cross. I believe there is a true baptism in the Spirit and there is a phony baptism in the Spirit. I'm not saying you should examine things and say, why am I? But remember this, Judas experienced the power of ministry when Jesus gave him power, but he never came to the true baptism in the Spirit. And I believe the true baptism in the Spirit includes death to self. It's the baptism into the death of Jesus. When John Sung preached, he talked about this, and if you ever read his journal, the journal of John Sung is a marvelous book, difficult to read, but worth it. It's in the bookshops here in Singapore, John Sung's diaries. He preached all over China. He was here in Singapore. He went to Jakarta. He went all over Asia.
Elisha.
And I've met people whose parents were converted in his meetings. And I went to Vietnam, and there was a lady. She said, I said, how are you? How did you come to Christ? She said, well, my mother went to a meeting in Saigon back in the 1940s during the war. He died in about 1944, and she came back so transformed. A husband went to the meeting, and he got transformed. Yon Sung, he went all over China. He said this in his journal. He said, if we preach the power of the Holy Spirit without the cross, he said, what we'll get is anointed flesh, and that will be Frankenstein. You know, the Frankenstein, this huge, powerful person, but with a nature that's so horrible. Power combined with flesh. And that's what you're getting here in Samson's life. Samson was told by God, you've got to die, Samson. But Samson wouldn't. But God was using him. Look in chapter 16, verse 1. Now Samson went to Gaza. And I read these verses and you just feel so ashamed. He saw a harlot there, a prostitute. And he went into her, and when the Gazites were told... You know, this is shameful, isn't it? What an awful verse to have to read. When the Gazites were told Samson has come here, they surrounded the place and lay in wait for him all night at the gate of the city. They were quiet all night, saying, in the morning when it's daylight, we'll kill him. Samson lay low till midnight, then he arose at midnight, took hold of the doors of the gate of the city, the two gateposts, pulled them up, bar and all, put them on his shoulders and carried them 20 kilometers to the top of the hill that faces Hebron. Now here you've got this, this is my fifth point about Samson, that God used him even when he was in sin. Never think when God uses you that's a confirmation of your life. God used Judas. God anointed him with power. He went out to preach. And it says the 12 went out, they cast out demons, they healed the sick. I think even Judas was amazed at the power God gave him. But it says that Judas began to see it as a means of getting money. I think he got big collections. Well, here, Samson's got this problem. It's a huge problem of lust. It's out of control. And God's going to, he's going to pay a price for this. God's not going to let him get away with it. But God is still using him. How can that happen? How can God still use a man when his life isn't right? The answer is, God will always honor his word. Whether it's in the mouth of a donkey, a sinner, whoever it is. I remember George Whitfield's journals. He went to preach in the prison before he was born again. He was seeking God for new birth. He wasn't saved. And he went to preach in the prison despairing. He said, well, I'll go. He said, but I need it myself. And he preached. And to his horror, the prisoners got saved. They were born again. And he said, why can't I have it? But God was using him. It was using his word. You see, God used Samson. And Samson probably said, oh, well, God's using me. But the point is, when you are used by God, don't think it means God, everything else in your life is right. It might be something small, like the way you talk to your wife, your husband. It might be a relationship that is just so wrong in your life, you're not really being kind. Remember, God is working in all our life to present a wholeness of love. Well, anyway, you notice here that the way God used him was a picture of the cross. It says here that in the midnight, he rose up. Remember, this is a picture of the cross. He tore down the gates of the city, carried them 20 kilometers, put them on a hill, and in the morning, not only was the city wide open, it was permanently wide open. This was a picture of the cross. That God, through Calvary, has opened the gates of hell and people can flood out and believe in Christ. Let's go quickly then to the end of chapter 16. In verse, the sixth point is in verse 20, because he's got involved with Delilah. She deceives him. There's no agreement between light and darkness. Samson the son, Delilah of the night. There's no agreement between light and darkness. It always ends in disaster. Somebody said once, if you get involved with an unbeliever, always remember it's easier to pull someone down than to pull someone up. And a pastor once was advising a young person on who was getting involved with an unbeliever. He said, look, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll stand on the table, you stand on the floor, and let's see who can pull, either I pull you up or you pull me down. And even though he was stronger, that young person could pull him down. It's easy to pull someone down. And Samson is now being pulled down. He's got involved with Delilah. She deceives him. She's not following God. And she shaves his head. His hair is gone. This public testimony is spoilt. He's got no testimony now. He's a shameful man. And he's exposed now. He's as a fraud. And it says in verse 20, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. So he woke from his sleep and said, I'll go out as before and shake myself free. But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. And this is his tragedy in Samson's life, that the presence of God had left him, but he didn't know. You know, it's a wonderful thing, the presence of God, but here it says the presence of God left him. He didn't make any difference because he was so indifferent to the presence of God, he didn't notice God leave. Does it make any difference whether God is with you in your life or not? Not for Samson. He'd so grieved God's presence, he'd so lived dominating God. It's the worst point in Samson's life that God left him and he didn't know. Did he say his prayers not looking for God? Did he even say prayers? Did he get through life and days and days and days, didn't even talk to God, didn't consider his word? There's something in Samson that despises the word of God and just seems to believe, well, you know, God's called me, it'll be all right in the end. God says, no, it won't. And the Lord departed from him. And then we come to the final thing in Samson's life. This is verse 26. Because they'd cut his hair, they'd made mockery of him, they'd imprisoned him. And now they're going to bring him out in verse 26 to a temple. And it says that... it says in verse 22, the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaven. And I noticed this, that they shaved his head, but that did not remove the roots. Isn't that wonderful? That disaster struck, but there was still something in his life. The roots were still growing. And grace was still working in this man's life. And even though he was now judged, his life was humiliated, yet the grace began to work again and his hair began to grow. Now, in verse 25, it happened when the Philistines were merry. They had this party. They said, call for Samson that he may perform for us. So they called for Samson from the prison. He performed for them. And they stationed him between the pillars. Then Samson said to the lad who held him by the hand, let me feel the pillars which support the temple so that I can lean on them. And here you've got Samson now in the temple. He's blinded. He puts one hand out to the left, another hand to the right. He's like Jesus on the cross. His hands are stretched out and he feels the pillars. And the Bible says that Jesus tasted death for every man. And here you've got this point when Samson says, I want to feel the pillars on which the house rests. When Christ went to the cross, he felt the two pillars on which the human race rests, which is sin and death. And he felt them. And then he said, it says, the temple was full of men and women, and all the lords of the Philistines, all the powers of darkness were there. 3,000 men and women on the roof while Samson performed. Then Samson called to the Lord, saying, O Lord God, remember me, I pray, strengthen me just this once, O God, that I may with one blow take vengeance on the Philistines for my two eyes. And Samson took hold of the two middle pillars which supported the house, the temple, and he braced himself against them, one on his right, one on his left. And then Samson said the prayer that he should have prayed when he was a young man. He said, let me die with the Philistines. He shouldn't have said, as a young man with the Philistines, he said, let me die by faith. We can say this morning, we can say, let me die with Christ. And he pushed with all his might. The temple fell on the lords and all the people who were in it. So the dead that he killed at his death were more than he had killed in his life. And when Jesus died, he did more with his death than he did with his life. And they came and buried him. You see, at the culmination of Samson's life, at last he said, let me die. And, you know, it's one of the themes of Scripture, this prayer to die by faith. Remember that the death of Jesus was a death by faith. It wasn't a death by blood loss. It wasn't a death because his heart was strained. Jesus said, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself. He died by faith. And it's true in the Spirit that we must die by faith. When you face your problems, remember that the center of all our need is, it's me. I'm not saying I'm your problems, but it's me. It's self that is the problem. If only only we can see this, that if only I can embrace the cross, this is what the Bible says again and again. A disciple is one who takes up his cross. A disciple is one who dies daily. A disciple is one who has seen that the biggest barrier in his life is me, and he just lets go his life and surrenders. When Jesus taught us how to do this, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Remember when Moses was commanded to die? I love that moment. Aaron was told to die. They weren't sick. And God said, your time's come, go and die. And it says that Moses went up the mountain. He was strong. He didn't wear reading glasses. His eyes were bright. He got up the mountain. He said, what do I do now, Lord? He said, well, you die. Well, what do I do? Do I lie down, close my eyes? He said, you see, it's trust. It's this moment when you surrender everything to the cross. I think that for the Christian, it's not just surrendering to a negative. Death for the Christian is not a negative. It's surrendering to the fullness of joy in Christ. What brings you to an end is love. Baptism into death is an experience of the love of God. It's being flooded out, not with something negative, but with something positive. It's baptism into the Holy Spirit that has this power to drown out self in us and form Christ in our hearts. At last he prayed, and God taught him that dead lion was going to be Samson. When Samson died, sweetness would come out. Well, it's the same for you and me this morning. Samson, the unlikely type of Christ, but he did more with his death. Well, let's pray that prayer now, shall we? Let's just spend a moment praying. Let's pray. Father, I praise you that you consistently present before us the way of life in the cross. I thank you for it. I thank you. You don't present it to us as a big negative. It's a big positive. You said if we lose our life, we will gain it. If we keep it, we will lose it. Lord, thank you for making the message so plain that when we lose our life, we lose all the negatives, the lusts, the miseries, the shame, the bitterness, and we live with you. Lord, fill us with this overcoming life right now. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you.